So I want to do a little Bible study with you on one of the most controversial of all of Paul's letters, of Paul's chapters. It's the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll do that, and then we're going to try to look for some threads. It seems to me there are threads in Paul's thought and in Paul's whole theology. It'll give us a chance to do a little work with Paul as a theologian, too. Also, the theologian Paul as a human relations advisor. As Paul was a very daring interpreter of the Old Testament, he also is not at all hesitant to be a very daring therapist. And he was not a non-directive therapist who just sat quietly in the room and said, with Rogerian blinks of the eye. Instead, Paul leaps right in, lets his thoughts develop as he writes, and ends up with some foot and mouth disease and all kinds of things. I had a friend once, we used to always joke about it, he said the only time he ever opened his mouth was to change feet. And in the 7th chapter, Paul does have a little foot and mouth problem, and I think I can demonstrate that he himself recognized it as he got to the end. Okay, the 7th chapter will be our basis for study, just to give us a feel. There's so many passages where Paul discusses male-female, man-woman. I don't want to just talk about his view of women. I want to talk about his view of women and men in St. Paul's view and their relationship, because you can't talk about you can't develop a doctrine of woman without the doctrine of man and woman and marriage and single life, and all these other factors come into play. And I see threads in Paul, and I want to just look at the 7th chapter. Let me just suggest, to get your thoughts going, some threads. And I'll just write down the thread thoughts so that we can hold the passage together, and then it'll give us a basis for having our discussion. The one thread or theological premise that's absolutely crucial for Paul is that his theological style is that larger truth supervises the lesser, or in other words, advice, specific advice with regard to issues and all, like whether women wear flowers in their hair, whether jewels, or all of this is determined from the larger center. In other words, it's the larger truth in Paul's thought that, or to put it in modern language in a way, the mission, the larger concern, supervises the lesser. And whenever this is reversed, or people don't face up to this sort of part of Paul's style, they always get into all kinds of trouble. So we end up with sometimes very dangerous kinds of advice syndromes. I'll give you one example of this, where larger truth supervises lesser. Paul's most famous, one of his most famous teachings in the 13th chapter of Romans, when he talks about the state. In that, about the fact we should be obedient to the state, I believe the main point Paul's making there, theologically speaking, is that he is saying to the Christian that they shall not escape from the real world. Now, that's the premise. They shall not escape from the real world. They shall not escape from the Roman Empire. It's their world. And so he says, and in that world, there's a structure and an order, and you won't escape from that order. But within that context, Paul still has larger truths governing smaller truths. And that is given in the fact that Caesar has his power, and he's a terror for injustice, but not a terror for goodness. Well, the principle then there is obvious. If the Caesar should become a terror for goodness and not a terror for injustice, Paul has given you a larger truth from which you could develop a doctrine of revolution. You follow me? And so those who say that Paul inflexibly teaches inflexible, blind obedience to the state, they don't understand Paul. In fact, Paul is not at all hesitant to talk about this, like when he writes to Philemon and says, when Philemon has got a runaway slave on his hands, Onesimus, he says, perhaps this is why Onesimus was parted from you. The word parted is a very strong word. Perhaps this is why Onesimus was yanked out of your life. Well, now it's against the law for a slave to run away. Yet Paul isn't at all afraid of that crisis of a slave running away, because he's got a larger truth that he's concerned about, the gospel and the mission of the gospel. So he says that the Roman government, the government should be a terror against injustice and speeding and all that, but they should not be a terror against goodness. And so that principle is obeyed by, of course, the disciples when they're told they should not preach the gospel. And they say, well, whether we should obey you or the gospel, I don't know, but we have to obey the gospel. And that's where that larger truth governs this lesser. Now, that can be carried right straight through in all of Paul's specific moral advice. The second great principle that I want you to see is what I want to just call Paul's realistic bias or realistic sort of style, I guess we'll call it. Paul, there's an awful lot of realism in Paul, which of course does not carry across to our time in each case, because we are not in the same historical milieu. That's a dilemma. That's why it's very important to try to understand the setting in which every document is written. Paul's talk about women and their what they wear in their hair and jewels and all the rest of these sort of things, it would be trivial for us to absolutize Paul's advice where he's being realistic in a setting and to take that, because then we take what was realistic and make it fanciful. So we have to be fair to Paul where he's trying to be realistic. Like Ron and I were talking, Ron's done a lot of study on this, in the Corinthian letter where the Corinthian church, women, the role of women in that church, part of their problem is that they've got a woman in the church who's causing problems, and who may be a faith healer who is involved. And then, of course, we know that one of the leaders is married to his father's mother, father's wife. I mean, there's all kinds of incest and everything going on. Paul bears hard. He's stern, again, because he's realistic to the sort of setting, and he knows the intrigue going on. But that realism, if you take it and now bring it 20 centuries over to our time and make a rule out of that, we've misunderstood the whole doctrine of inspiration of Scripture and what Scripture's witness to Christ really meant to us, and also we then turn what was realistic into something fanciful and do a grave injustice to Paul. The third principle I wanted to, which is I should have put higher than realistic style, is the fact that Paul's view is a whole. He has a whole view of man. And that is terribly important. He sees you as one whole complex. I already hinted at that in our first meeting today. This sort of whole view of man, the whole view of woman, and so that the sexual nature, our sexual gift, and what we are, is seen within this whole view. And that is very, very important. So that put that actually higher than the realistic. All right, now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 7. Go through it, see these principles and some other lesser principles that began to emerge, and try to understand Paul as he gives advice. And we'll play this game with Paul. We're going to try to see some of the settings and the outlooks of his time and try to let him teach us and see how he handles men and women and deals with this very tender part of our lives, that is to say our own special, unique existence and unique uniqueness, which is our sexual nature. Seems to me that within this whole view of man and woman, he sees our, we want to ask the question, how does he understand our sexualness? Remember that the Greeks, just to review what we did last hour, the Greeks, with their dualism, have pretty well decided that sexual nature is an inferior part of our material captivity. Therefore, it has no real, it is only apparent reality, it has no real reality. You're always looking for the mysteria, you're always looking for the mystery above it, but you therefore devalue the event itself. You value the event of a woman being made in a certain way and a man being made in a certain way. This is not in the Jewish or in the Christian roots. Unfortunately, however, it is true that this sort of stoic Fortunately, the Christian church did not go the Epicurean route, but they were tempted to go the Stoic route. And there's a whole book, C.H. Dodd wrote a very important book called The Influence of Greek Thought upon Christian Faith. And Bultmann wrote a book on that, approximately the same title. And a lot of scholars have tried to work with this and show how in the early church, and not so much the early church, but the later church, when the Latin church was really being formed, how often the Latin church was, the Roman Catholic Church, and then of course to us through them, was unduly influenced by Greek categories. So that, for instance, there develops a misreading of Paul in the 7th chapter, really, but the idea of celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church really is Stoic in its origin, not Christian. The idea that you honor God somehow by repressing what you are. In other words, repressing your maleness would honor God. That's really Stoic. That would show that your spirit is superior to your body, but that's not Christian. The Christian sees you as a whole being. Honor God in your body is what Paul will say. I'm going to read you a passage right in a minute where he says that. But the Stoic idea would be honor God by proving your spirit able to dominate your body. Now, there are passages in Paul where he talks about the warfare we have between flesh and spirit. He sees our body, our whole self, being a complex whole, and that's right. But Paul never rejects the body. And so the idea that celibacy would honor God, that somehow if a person rejected his nature, that would please God. That's almost like sadomasochism a little bit. Not sadism, but masochism. It's a little bit like if I punished myself enough, God would be very thrilled. And that's really what a person does when he denies his sexual nature. It's a kind of a punishment. As if somehow a virgin man or woman under glass would really be thrilling to God and a witness to the world. I don't see it. I don't see it in Paul. And that's not what Paul's going to say in the 7th chapter. Yet that's the only text that has ever been able to be used for celibacy. But notice, that is basically a Greek idea, which says the body is only apparently real anyway. What really is matters is your spirit. And if you are spiritually attuned to God, why should you even need sexual intercourse? You shouldn't need it. Why should you need to eat if you're really spiritually attuned to God? Why should you need anything if you really are with God? You see that kind of thought pattern going into Christianity? That's Stoic. That's not Christian. You see the point? Jesus wept. He wasn't afraid of his tears. The Stoic says, if you're really spiritual, you don't cry. If you're really spiritual, you don't laugh either. What do you do? You know? Really, what do you do? All you do are loving acts of mercy. But you become more and more under glass, artificial pheasant, meaningless. You lack any sense of realism. See? You lack any sense of wholeness, and the larger truth is now subjugated for a lesser point. And suddenly these lesser things now way out of bounds, and the larger truths subjugated. You see now, I'm going to maintain that in Paul's thesis, he does not lose. I don't care. I believe I can make the point that Paul never loses sight of the fact that the larger truth governs the lesser truths. I'll give you one example. Whatever you may say about the role of women in the church and all the rest, Paul has a larger truth that governs it all that appears right in the very heart of his theology, that in Jesus Christ there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. And that larger truth governs all the rest. As a matter of fact, I was just reading a monogram the other day on preaching on Kerygma, and guess who the first preacher of the gospel was? Mary, as she ran from the tomb and said, "He's risen." And when anybody tells me that a woman can't preach in the church, I'm going to remind her. Mary's the first preacher. The first preacher is Mary coming from the tomb. And who starts the church at Corinth? Priscilla and Aquila. Paul has great regard for these dear, dear people.
What is the scripture in Jesus Christ?
Galatians. And so Paul refuses to allow the lesser truths to crowd up on and dismantle or pull down the large truth. And I believe I could sustain that against any argument. That Paul, in spite of all kinds of things Paul may say, and in spite of lots of times foot and mouth problems, Paul finally comes out here. And this is where your larger truth will often rescue you from your lesser truths. And you have to allow people to let their larger truth rescue them from their lesser truths. You got to do that to your parents, you got to do that to your wife, you got to do it to your husband, lots of times. And
Secondly, there is this realism, and there is this whole view. Okay, now let's take a look at the seventh chapter and see if we can establish that, even where Paul does make some very interesting comments. Notice how the seventh chapter begins. It begins really with the verse prior to it. Do you know that your body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And this you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Back to our redemption theology. You were redeemed with a price. So, now notice what he says. The Greeks aren't going to like this. Glorify God in what? Your body. Greeks don't want that. They'd rather have glorify God by your spirit, proving its superiority over your body or something like that. Glorify with your spirit or your ecstasy, but not with your body. And Paul says, glorify God in your body. That's his sort of premise. There's your larger truth. Think of the truth Paul's got there going, that actually your body can be used to glorify God. There's not a shred here of Paul in Paul's thought that the body is only apparently real. No, the body is very real. It's terribly real. And that's where Christian Science is. I was raised on Christian Science, so I know what it can do to you. All my life, I was a little boy, you could never talk about illness because illness was not supposed to exist. I always felt guilty for being sick. Now, fortunately, we were a rugged family with a lot of good health. I've never been sick in my life, so we got all away with it. But if we got sick, we felt guilty. I went through my entire elementary school and never missed one day of school for sickness because we couldn't get sick. It was not supposed to exist. And so you develop a kind of idea that the body that the illnesses and all are apparent. They're not real. That's not in Paul at all. No shred of that. You're real. You have illnesses. They're real. They're a part of you. You have to cope with them. You don't escape them. You have to face up to them. And same thing with your body. And Paul will say in Romans that what God wants you to give is your body to him. It's your body. The embodied soma means your whole self. Okay? Now, concerning the matter about which you wrote, they unfortunately asked Paul for some advice. And I'm sure after he got finished with the seventh chapter, they wish they hadn't asked him. Evidently, there's a problem about marriage and all, so he decides to give them a lot of advice. And here's what he says. It's well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, it is well for a woman for a man not to touch a woman. That's Paul's advice. But he says, but notice the realism. Paul's very realistic about man. He says, but because of the temptation of immorality, and immorality there would mean temptation to exploitation and to distorting the meaning of our bodies. He says, every man should have his own wife. Let's read a little ways. We'll get the feel of it, and then we'll come back and let you work with it. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the right to her husband. I want you to notice how he doesn't see these in terms of roles so much as he sees it in partnership terms. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Very interesting, isn't it? If you were developing a theory of liberation, where you want to develop your own doctrine of liberation, that my life, I rule over it, and nobody touches my life, and I do my own thing, and if this is what women's liberation means by a liberated woman, Paul is going to really be an anathema to them here, but I would submit to them, so is the gospel. Because the gospel does not teach that any human being lives autonomously. That's his first teaching. You are not autonomous. Who wants to argue against you? That's what Paul's teaching. He's teaching that man is not autonomous, nor is woman. And when you're married, you actually belong to another human being. They have rights with you. You are theirs, and they are yours. Now, I would submit to you this is a very romantic view. And it's very Christian, because it sees that man is not related to in isolation. He's related to in community. That's Paul's larger truth. And by the way, Paul's not the only one who taught that way. Jesus taught that way too. The Lord's Prayer is not a singular prayer. My Father who is in heaven, I give me this day my daily bread. But it's a plural prayer. Our Father. Jesus relates to us in community. Our salvation is not a salvation that pulls us out in isolation, as if puts us in splendorous isolation, but our salvation is seen in community too. Now that's the way Paul starts his argument. He puts it in gruff terms, I admit, and it's offensive. But when you see the theology underneath it, I think the theology is thrilling. But I admit that Paul is being gruff here, and a little bit wooden in the way he writes. This is not Paul's greatest writing style in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He writes magnificently, but here it's sort of wooden, almost as if he didn't particularly want to write on this subject, but you forced me to it, so I'll write on it. So let's read on, though. Do not refuse one another. He's referring here to sexual relationship now. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season. Notice again the partnership aspect. Agreement involves two people. Paul cannot be accused of teaching the sort of severe domination of the husband over the wife. In fact, the husband is always told to cherish his wife in Paul. Like in Ephesians, he says, cherish your wife like you cherish your own body. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season that you may devote yourself to prayer. You chuckle a little bit there because you think of there are other reasons too why people might refuse for a season, but yet Paul, he throws in this possibility, again a devotional missional possibility. But then he has an interesting point. Back to Paul, he's always a realist. He says, by agreement for a season that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then, now, unless you think Paul's a Stoic, Stoic says, if you really were a sincere Christian, you would abstain from sexual intercourse permanently. That would prove how spiritual you were. But don't you love Paul? Paul says, but you might want to do that. And he may have the Stoics in mind who are very super spiritual. See, the super spiritual ones are the problems in Corinth. So he may have some super spiritual ones there who are saying all these things about... turns out, though, that by the way, they're not living it. They're saying it, but behind the scenes, they've got all kinds of mistresses and all the rest. That's a beautiful thing if you can have it, your cake and eat it too. If you can be under glass, one thing for all the people, but then in the background, have all kinds of liaisons that are well hidden. That's the best of all. Like the traveling man, you know, who can have all these liaisons going on. And so Paul will not succumb to that Stoic view of man, as if you can see man in a non-whole sense. So notice what he says. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement, partnership, for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. He faces up to the fact that a man and woman need to have sexual union. God made you this way. And notice in Paul, he's just looking at it in normal, earthy sense. In no sense is Paul spiritualizing your life. You see his point? I say, and then of course he jumps right in to say, I say this by way of concession, not by command. I wish that, and then here, a little hoof and mouth. Foot and mouth. I wish, and by the way, one thing you can never accuse Paul of is having low ego strength. That's one thing you could never accuse him of. Unless you wanted to do a heavy psychoanalysis and say he had very low ego strength, that's why he does all it. No, I would go the route that Paul has a lot of ego strength. And now you get a good example of it. He says, I wish that all were like I am. But, now, this is very big. After that little trite sentence, because really down deep in his heart, he doesn't wish that everybody was like he was. Oh, what a terrible Roman world it would be if everybody was like Paul, you know. Really, he is an unforgettable personality. But how many unforgettable personalities can you endure in one day, you know? Isn't that the truth? How many can you really endure? Like, you look at your children, you just love them to pieces, but how would you like to have 40 of them, you know, in the house, all like your children? They're wonderful, they're unforgettable, but let's be reasonable, see? And so Paul says, I wish you were all like me. But, now here comes the big truth. He goes back to a big truth. But each has his own special gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. You see what Paul's doing to us? On the one hand, he pulls up and makes a rather trite statement about himself, but then he comes right back in and rescues himself with a larger statement. You see? He doesn't want you to be captive to him. So he pulls himself back up. But after all, God... Now, when he says this, let's wrap on this for just a second. Each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind, one of the other. What's the gift language you're referring to? Let's work on that. Who has some just immediate impressions? What's the gift language you're referring to? I'm not looking for anything special. I'm thinking of several possibilities here. What's the gift language referring to?
Attitudes
towards sex. That's a gift language. That means the lusty, Freud's ideal man, the lusty sexual, heterosexual man who wants lots of sex in marriage. Paul says that's a gift. Bless you. And on the other hand, the more passive person or the more passive man or passive wife who could take a lot less and be perfectly happy, it's your gift. I hope the two of you don't get together. And there's Paul being realistic, of course. But all right, he's talking about your attitudes towards sex. What else is he talking about as gift? Even more generic than that. Just your maleness and femaleness, right? It's your gift. Notice, Paul is talking about maleness, femaleness as a special gift from God. I love that language. Anything else? Maybe your celibacy, like me, see? Notice, Paul's not against celibacy, but he certainly isn't going to make an ideal of it. But your celibacy, well, he does make a little ideal of it here. He backs off at the end. But that is a gift. All right, then what's the opposite of celibacy? Marriage. It's a gift. I like that. I think it's very healthy for a young couple to realize that marriage is a gift. It's a gift. It's also a territory they conquered, but like Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer's a marvelous little chapter on marriage with some flaws in it, but it is true he turns his married girl into a German fraud toward the end, but there are some marvelous things in that. And in that, Bonhoeffer sees that marriage is a great territory you conquered. It's also a gift that God gave you. Anything else that he's talking about as a gift here? The context of this word language about gifts.
Talents and abilities.
Your talents and abilities. Notice. And he does not say only the men have the talents or only the women have. Or women have just domestic talents. He does not get into that rat race of saying, now women have wonderful gifts like cooking and, and a few other things. No, remember the first preacher was Mary Magdalene, a woman. So... I just think it's nonsense, all this talk about women having special roles in the church out of which they dare not budge. Nonsense. Paul doesn't teach that. He, in a couple places, tells women to be quiet in church because they were talking too much. But that was specific, realistic advice that shouldn't be absolutized, because then you get in trouble with his larger truths. If the men were talking too much in that church, he'd tell them to be quiet. Paul just got into that territory because it was a real problem. All right, then. Anybody who wants to come back to those gifts anymore, feel free to. Anybody else have anything to comment on what he's talking about when he says, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind, one of another? Yes?
The idea of tasks or certain callings.
That's interesting that you would talk about a task or a mission as a gift. I agree with you. I think Paul means that. Your mission in life is a gift from God. Not a burden, but a gift. Beautiful. Okay. In fact, I gave my wife a little poster for her drain board that I bought for her drain board. Yeah. And my drain board, too, because I do. I shocked one of our interns the other day when I admitted to him that it's been our tradition in marriage that I do the dishes every single night. I've always done that. And on vacations, I do all the dishes the whole month of vacations. I get terrible dishpan hands. But that's been our tradition. And this is a young seminarian I were talking. He says, wow, he says, I'm so glad to hear that. He says, because I've been doing the dishes, but I've been feeling very guilty. And I've been feeling very unmasculine for doing the dishes, and I'm so glad that you do it. But that's just been our tradition. So it is our dish. But I put it up, and it's a little poster with a little chicken with three little chicks. And in it, it says, Lord, help me to be grateful for my gifts. You know? Implying that some of the gifts are tasks that you are always sure you're grateful for. All right, now he talks to the unmarried woman. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, again, a little bit of foot and mouth, I think, because
He's a little cocky here. I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, see a little bit of cockiness here, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Again, very realistic. By the way, it's very important to see that Paul does not glorify marriage. I've had some talks with single adults. They say one thing that's a real problem in the Christian church, because of all the sort of campy togetherness of American Christianity especially, is we've always talked about the church, the members of the church, in terms of couples and families. And that's not Pauline at all, because Paul does not glorify marriage. Now, on the other hand, you might say he glorifies a single life. He doesn't do that either, really. But he does not glorify marriage to say that you're not a fulfilled person if you aren't married. He sees you having a gift. And if your gift is to live a single life and have an effective single life, that's your gift. In fact, I want to give you what I think is Paul's thesis that you're going to see in a minute. Paul says, only get married if you have to. And I think that's good advice. I think you're in terrible shape if you say in your senior year of college, oh, I've got to get married, I've got to find a wife. In fact, Paul says, seek not a wife. And I think that's good advice. Don't seek a wife. Don't seek a husband. Because then you'll be very psychologically unprepared for marriage. No, in a sense, marriage has got to come to you as a gift. You've got to discover another person, and you discover another person in the strangest sort of ways. Every one of us who are married could tell all kinds of funny stories about how we discover each other. But in every case, the most beautiful thing about it is that real romance is something that happens to you en route in the ordinary experience of life, and it's a gift that's given. And it's a gift that's given to two people at the same time, toward each other. And that's a marvel. It really is a marvel. But if you go out to seek it and you join a big computer firm, I'm not against that. That's all right. Helps are fine for people. But when you do it, Paul says you're only going to be frustrated. And I think he's right. Now, in order to say that, though, Paul has to establish this previous larger context, that there is a gift that God's given you, and if the gift is given you is a single life, thank him for it. Don't be frustrated, and then if he has another gift to give you, then you may get it. Of course, the only thing about romance is God's got to give it to another person at the same time. And that's romance. Two people get the gift at the same time, same moment. And boy, talk about a lot of mysteria. There it is. It is a mystery. But it happens. Okay? To the unmarried and widows, he says, I say it's good to remain single as I am. But if you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry, for it is better to marry than be aflame with passion. To the married, I give charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, here's interesting. Up till now, Paul's saying, all these have been my points, but now he says, I do have a word from the Lord on married people, and that is the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. There's the high standard we talked about here. Remember, Christian life? When Jesus gets through with marriage, marriage is a lot tougher and higher than it ever was under the law of Moses. And that means that when you fail in marriage, you're going to need God's forgiveness. It's a Christian stance. Thank God he forgives you even in the failure of marriage. And there's where the larger truths supervise the lesser truths. It's not God's will that you should divorce. If you do divorce, though, thank God there is forgiveness. God can heal. And because of my own view of forgiveness, forgiveness means that God is able to heal and give you a new beginning. I'm willing to remarry divorced people if I sense real repentance and that it's not a hasty remarriage. I've married lots of divorced people because I believe forgiveness is whole and is able to restore you. There's the larger truth, supervise the lesser. But that does not diminish the high standard. That it means that when you go into divorce, I've said to people who face divorce, divorce is always a bad choice, like war. You can never, as a Christian, ever justify divorce and say, oh, divorce is a good choice. No, it's a lesser, a bad choice sometimes, but it's never a good choice. It's always a failure. And that's the Christian understanding. But thank God there is healing for failure. Just like war is a bad choice. It's a lesser bad choice sometimes. Now we're wondering, as the stakes get higher and higher and the weaponry gets bigger and bigger, if it is a lesser bad choice. But war, is for a Christian, is never allowed the possibility of holy war, not after the gospel. In Islam, you have holy war, not in Christianity. Why? Because we know that war is always a bad choice. So that's why, like Bonhoeffer says, when you go to war, you have to go asking God to forgive you. And also go accepting his judgment. You have to know his judgment. And that's true in divorce. Divorce means that when I face divorce, I have to accept the judgment of breaking this relationship. That's how precious another human being's life is, that there is a judgment I experience. Yeah. So you see, Paul says that word from the Lord, not to divorce. Yeah.
As far as marrying after a divorce, didn't Jesus say that it was adultery?
Yeah, that's why I'm saying that, like in the sermon, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, see. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, poses the kind of crisis that only his grace can resolve.
But, okay, if I'm divorced and I want to get married, is it sin for me to get married?
Yeah, it would be, apart from his forgiveness, right.
Well, but I mean, if a couple's coming to you and they're divorced, and
yeah,
they're going to get married, well...
I've remarried divorced people. Not all divorced people have I remarried. If I don't sense real repentance...
But, I mean, don't they have to have repentance then after they're married, for getting married, if that's...
No, I don't think so, no. The repentance for the divorce and the repentance for the failure, see? It's just like, what about a young couple that have experienced premarital sex, or a girl or a boy that have gone through college, and that's very common here in this campus, girls and boys living together and having all kinds of damaging relationships. But do I say that that leaves... because in effect, from the biblical standpoint, they're married. You see, once you've had sexual union with another person, you're married, from the Old Testament, New Testament standpoint. That is marriage. Marriage is to become one flesh. That means some young people have been married 30 and 40 and 50 times. But does that mean I will not remarry them before God? No, but they have to ask forgiveness. They, in other words, they have to be whole, made whole. And thank God there is a wholeness that's possible.
But I understood Jesus to be saying that marriage after you're divorced, that that itself is wrong.
That's right.
Is that right?
Well,
if you marry people who are divorced, isn't that putting a sin right there?
Well, that's it. The position that I've taken in remarrying divorced people is the position that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for that failure of marriage is healable. That failure is healable. And therefore, I have remarried divorced people. And some of the finest Christians I know are remarried. Yeah. But they have to, I don't try to deceive them into thinking that this is the, that they do not and have not experienced the judgment of God and therefore must ask for his forgiveness. But let me ask this question. When someone asks for God's forgiveness, is the forgiveness whole or not? See, Calvin and Luther both struggle with this. Is the forgiveness whole? Does it restore? If it restores, then it restores. By the way, our Lord himself set the pattern for this with Peter. When Peter failed and denied Jesus Christ three times, when Peter denied him, and talk about apostasy, this would be about as close to apostasy as you could get. Yet when Jesus forgave Peter, he restored Peter to central leadership. His restoration of Peter was total. Peter is not restored to leadership with provisos. Now, Peter, I want you to always remember you failed. Therefore, you, having failed, can never again be a disciple. That's the way you would expect a purge movement to operate. But Jesus does not operate that way. Peter is restored after apostasy. He denies Christ even with cursing, "I never knew you." And that's one of the most marvelous accounts in the John's Gospel, 20th chapter. And it's interesting that John should record it because John is Peter's great enemy. You know, in the apostolic band, Peter and John never agree. They're always at tension. And yet it's John who records for us that beautiful event where Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me now?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." Three times, "Do you love me?" And most have felt that that was a threefold question because of a threefold failure. And Peter is asked three times, "Do you love me now?" Now, what you've got going there is that our Lord, and that's the only way I feel you can interpret that passage, is that Jesus is deliberately erecting a barrier. A barrier between Peter and his whole-scale failure. And what is that barrier? It's the cross and the victory of Christ. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to create the kind of crisis for us that only the cross of Christ can resolve. Now, after that cross has resolved that crisis,
and the barrier is established between Peter and his past, Jesus does not further punish Peter, but restores Peter to full leadership as the head of the apostolic band. There's my model for what forgiveness does.
Earl,
yeah.
Would you say, if going back to the young couple or the couple that you've married, they would be completely forgiven, but don't they have to live with the results?
Right, that's judgment.
Yeah.
In forgiveness resolves judgment, and yet forgiveness gives us the strength still to face up to the totality of what we are. And of course, that's why, for instance, when I meet a young couple that have divorced and I discover that a fellow has not met his support payments, that the wife has had to sue him to get support payments, I won't remarry him. He's already shown that what he wants is cheap grace, a grace he confers on himself. That's why when a divorced person comes to meet me, I ask them all these terribly embarrassing questions to find out where they are. And if a guy is not fulfilling his support payments, and if a guy is not, then I don't think he's repented. That's what I mean. I don't see fruit of repentance. And I am encouraged to look for fruits of repentance. Okay, let's go on then. To the married I give charge. Not I, but the Lord, the wife, and then I read that. Now, verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, again, now back to his own advice, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she, now notice this is very interesting. See, evidently this is the question that was asked in Corinth. Here's a man who has a wife and she does not believe in Christ. And Paul says, and she consents to live with him. Notice, not he consents to live with her. He should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Do you see what Paul's done here? Paul is saying that when the gospel comes into your life, the gospel in no way becomes a means by which you're excused of your life, of your obligations to your parents, to your wife, your husband. I think this is terribly important. I wish the Children of God movement had heard this passage and really believed it. When they took children, young people, misunderstanding where Jesus says, I put a sword between the father and the children, and assume that they have the right to yank a person out of his family and sever all contact, this sort of thing, as if this were God's will. Because what you get, you've got to, again, get the larger truth to govern. Jesus Christ, when he comes into your life, he makes you a whole person. And so, this is what Paul advises here. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife. Here's a very mysterious passage. We don't fully understand here, certainly, and Paul just, but he says it. And what he's saying here, again, you notice he doesn't see us ever in isolation. He is saying, actually, that the, now, in no way is Paul turning the wife into a redeemer. No, there's only one redeemer, and that's Jesus Christ. That's clear in Paul's thought. But nevertheless, he says that your life and your love of Christ is a blessing to people around you. Now, this is what Jesus means when he says you're the salt of the earth. You're a preservative. And now he says the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife. The unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. What does he mean? Lots of people have made guesses on this. But I would put it this way. Seems to me what he is saying here is that when you're a Christian, the people around you are going to benefit from your experience of Christ. And now, in no way is Paul substituting you now as the Redeemer over against Christ. Not at all. And nor is he taking away your individual freedom. Everybody can't audit. You don't become a Christian by osmosis. There is this sense in the Christian faith where you've got to make your freedom is always preserved in the gospel. Yet, nevertheless, he says this, and I think it's a beautiful thing. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. See? In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. For God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? It's interesting, he ends on that note. See, he's got it's a very complex passage. On the one side, he says, you will be a blessing to your husband and wife. On the other hand, he pulls back from it and says, but now don't automatically think because you're a Christian, everybody's around you can become a Christian. He still preserves the freedom of the other partners. Now let's read on. Only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him, back to his doctrine of gifts again, and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let them not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. That's a very big thing that Paul just said there. In other words, he's saying the Old Testament law has been fulfilled. You don't have to start searching the Old Testament law to find things you haven't fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it. See his theology? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Every one should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. But it's interesting that at this point he puts in a proviso, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Paul doesn't like slavery at all. For he was called in the Lord as a slave, as a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he was a free man when you were called as a slave of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Paul's a great leveler. He has no respecter of persons. And yet he can't resist putting in the P.S. Ah, but if you're a slave, try to get free if you can. I love that. You were bought with a price. He says that again, back to his redemption theology. Do not become slaves of men. Great passage. So, brothers, in whatever state you were, let him remain. Now he's beginning to get you ready for the thing. Don't go out and seek a wife. Just be what you are. Enjoy and be what you are. And I believe that's a beautiful context that Paul has established for now genuine women and male liberation. You're liberated now from the slavery that others want to impose upon you. Anybody want to wrap on this? When he says, don't be a slave of any man, what's he saying? Be more, make it a subtle point and work with it. What's he saying to you? Or what existentially does that passage say to you? Don't be a slave to any man. Whatever state you are, there remain with God.
Don't let the magazines tell you how you should feel about things.
All right, don't let the magazines, or in other words, the societal expectations press upon you what is your self-identity or something like that. It's a very big temptation, isn't it? Paul is urging. Then what's the alternative for that? What does he want you to do? What is the task then that you face as a man or woman, single or married, son, daughter, wife, all these various roles we have? And
to know yourself,
to find out. But notice it's not in this sort of Diogenes motif of Greek mythology to know yourself, which meant know the mystery, but not know you. But he says know who you are, know your physical nature, know your moods. I love it when a woman can say, I counsel men and women, you know, and I just love to hear a woman say, or a man say, like a woman who has an insight into her monthly menstrual cycle, and says, I'm very blue today, but it's because it's my time of the month when I'm blue. My husband understands that. I let him know. How tragic if a woman doesn't have the freedom to be able to be down when she's down and up when she's up, and be able to admit her nature. Or try to hide that from her husband. And then her husband, of course, he knows. And so he ends up miffed, and tensions begin to emerge because the person was not able to be what they are. Or a man unable to admit to his wife that he's terribly... I was in a meeting with Rosemary over at the Contra Costa Medical Society, and Dr. Rahe was giving a marvelous talk. She was the other speaker on the role of women. She talked about the being a woman in today's world. And she's a psychologist. She had a marvelous insight about men and women. She's saying how she discovered in counseling most anxieties, in anxiety neurosis, was caused among men because of the fear of rejection, and among women, the fear of exploitation. Kind of, I think, symptomatic of our time. The women, most anxiety neurosis, she said, among women tended to be because they were afraid of being exploited. And not appreciated, but exploited by their husbands, by people, by others. And men, she said, the fear of rejection is such a heavy fear for a male. And then she gave a story, like a man whose boss dominates him at work, but it's too painful to admit to his wife that he's under the spell of his boss. so that when the boss says you stay till 5:30 tonight to work, he doesn't have the courage to tell the boss he can't. But what would be terribly painful is that he cannot admit it to his wife that he's under that fearful relationship to his boss. So he comes home at night late, and he stays late till 5. On the other hand, the wife, she told this beautiful little story, an agonizing story, but the wife, who's run all over town all day doing things, and she has to get that meal out for 6 because her husband loves to eat right at 6. And she's dashing to get a meal out at 6, and now that night he's going to be late because his boss is keeping him late, but he's too embarrassed to call his wife because the wife always needles him because he's so easily dominated by his boss. And when she needles him at this point, she doesn't realize that she's tearing into his very guts. She's tearing into the point where he hurts the most, his masculinity. He can't admit to her that he feels weak with the boss. It's because he's tough with her. And so when she says, oh, your boss, he wants you to stay till 6, and you stay till 6. But he can't call her to tell her that he's going to be late, because then she'll needle him again about the boss. He's already hurting too much there. So on the way home, he stops at a bar to get a drink, to get a little courage. But the wife would have loved to have postponed dinner that night because she was driving all over town. She forgot to get the steak, had to go back and get meat, and now they have the meat boycott, so she had to buy liver and all this sort of thing. She's rushing. She dashes in at 6:05. She throws the meal together. He doesn't show up. She feels exploited. Now, Dr. Rady was marvelous. She said, if only these people could have admitted where they really were, the husband could have called his wife and said, you know, that boss who I'm afraid of says I got to stay till 6. She says, oh, good, I'm glad, because, you know, I haven't got dinner ready. I'd love to have dinner at 7:30 tonight, because I just walked in the house. And then she wouldn't feel exploited, and he wouldn't feel rejected. But Dr. Rady says that never happens, because it's so hard for people to accept what they are, you know? I want to submit to you folks, this is what Paul's talking about. He is saying you've got to be what you are, realistic. It's his style. He's not stoic, saying that you, like stoic says, I repress what I am. I'm not afraid of my boss, my good. I'm a man, tower of power, tower of strength. And I'm not afraid of anybody. Though deep down inside, I'm just scared to death about my losing my job and all the rest, because I can't provide for my family. Oh. You women don't appreciate the tremendous dilemma of a man when he loses his job. And the possibility of losing his job is a male fear that women do not understand, except vicariously as a woman wondering where the food's going to come from. But that sense of rejection of masculinity, or man being phased out, oh, the counseling I get of men who at age 50 know they're being edged out of the business, can't admit to the wife that they know they're being demoted. Because they're already, you know, so low. And that's what Paul is saying here, as I see it. He's saying that in marriage, and also in the human relationship, don't become slaves of men, but remain in whatever state you're called, against facing realistically what you are. And there. Now he talks to the unmarried. Concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion. Oh, again, I love this little foot and mouth again. I give my opinion. No ego strength problem with Paul, unless you want to psychoanalyze him. I give my opinion as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. It's like saying, my advice has never gone wrong yet in any church. I think, in view of the impending distress. Now, that's a big, heavy theme. In the New Testament, we know the New Testament church expected the immediate return of Christ. Remember I told you one of the most eloquent proofs of our Lord's messiahship is how he disappointed every expectation of his disciples. This is one of them. They expected that Jesus was going to return around the fall of Jerusalem. They had it all figured that at 70 AD, Jesus would return. You know, when Jerusalem fell, that would be it. He did not. And so Paul is sure, Paul feels it too. But again, that's a lesser point. But the lesser point is rescued by the larger point. That the victory of Christ is sure. I don't care when it comes, Paul says. But still, he believed that impending distress. Paul writes this, Caligula is now reigning. Paul's smart enough to see the Roman world is going into a terrific tailspin of bloodletting and all kinds of terrors. So now notice, the logic that Paul uses is that for missional reasons, I think it's well for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? It's kind of a demeaning way to look at what marriage is. Do not seek marriage. If you marry, you do not sin. And if a girl marries, she does not sin, of course, Paul says. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you of that. Yes, I even have felt that that's a good description of marriage. Who wants to work on that? He says, in marriage, you have worldly troubles. How do you like that as a description of marriage? Childbirth, babies, children, two people having to work together, tears running down your face when your kids go away to school, when they go to college. You see, you have worldly cares. But I want you to understand that what Paul is talking about here, worldly cares, he's not afraid of. The worldly cares are the gifts. It's just that you have gifts that are going to be worldly gifts, and there are going to be lots of cares. And that is one way of looking at marriage. As I say, it's a little bit myopic, because Paul does not show the other side of that. With those worldly cares come those amazing joys and privileges that go with those cares.
Paul had experienced this himself so that he would be able to say, here's the other side of the picture.
Maybe
the rewards.
Some suggest that he may have once been married. There's no evidence of it. But obviously, anybody that walks around knows. But I want to toy with this passage. Paul is saying, for missional reasons, I believe you ought to be single. Because a single man in the first century couldn't move like he could move around. But Paul was... if there's a weakness in Paul's argument here, it's because he is seeing his ministry in peripatetic terms, as a journeyer moving around in his style. But if Paul would stop to reflect for a minute, wherever he went and settled down and established a church, where does he establish a church? In somebody's home. Priscilla and Aquila. So Paul should also realize that for missional strategic terms, it took those married segments of people with solidarity and a kind of a root system. The single person has less root system than the married person. That's just a fact. So the single person has the gift of being more peripatetic, being able to circulate more, being more mobile. The married person has the gift of being more anchored. I would submit to you that both have missional strategy about them. Both of them are missionally vital. And there are some cultures, for instance, like cultures like in the Far East, in Philippines where I was, or in New Guinea and other places, where the family is so vital and is such a very big part of the culture that they don't know what to do with a single person. A single person comes in and he doesn't know how to relate. Like in Philippine culture, a single person can't relate in Philippine culture because they only think in terms of families. Everything is family or extended family. Compadre. So that I would think if Paul were writing and saying, now if you want to be missionally effective in the Philippines, you've got to be married to be most effective. Because you go in as a family and you make better sense in communicating to Philippine culture. On the other hand, to San Francisco, if you wanted to be strategic about San Francisco as a missional field, I think the single person probably has more missional opportunity in a kind of mobile, vacuous, amorphous society like San Francisco than a married, little married family sitting over there in Market Street or on Hyde Avenue. See what I mean? In other words, that's what Paul's getting at, though. He is saying, in view of the stress and in terms of my ministry, where he was circulating, going to this city, that city, being, after all, in prisons. How can you take your kids along with you in prison? And he's shipwrecked and been beaten so many times. There is a little pride in Paul here. That's why I say there's a little foot-and-mouth problem here, because he is talking about his own style of ministry. And he's not being fair enough to Priscilla and Aquila and Philemon and all the others whose families he was in. I mean, brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let only that those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the form of this world is passing away. All right, I admit that Paul here is expressing a feeling that others shared, that the world was about ready to, that everything was going to be consummated momentarily. And Paul is in for a big shock. It wasn't. And so that underlies the setting. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man, now here again, a little pompous on Paul's part.
The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. I think that's a very shallow sentence. I don't think Paul is being pompous there. There's not a sense in it all in which I don't think you can establish the point that married men tend to be more spiritual than unmarried. That's really stoic. I think Paul himself is succumbing there a little bit to stoic premises. But nevertheless, he says it. That's why I say toward the end here, Paul begins to sound a little foolish, and he pulls back at the end. This is a very pompous sentence. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried woman or girl, notice he always says about both. He never just talks about man. He's not the sexist in that sense. Though he mentions men first, but that's just the traditional way of referring to the sexes. The unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Boy, that's idealization. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly affairs, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Again, remember, after all those trite things, and I would say those are trite things that Paul says, he comes back to his larger truth. And the larger truth really governs it. If, after all, if you can be undivided in your Lord, love for the Lord, he says, I don't care what state you're in. Verse 38, 6, talk about realism. Now Paul becomes very realistic. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, that would be toward the girl he's engaged to. If his passions are strong, now this is Paul's advice about marriage. If his passions are strong, and it has to be, I love that. In other words, if there's no other way out, if you've got to do it, then go ahead and get married. It's not sin. Very grudging. But you know, I use this with couples in marriage counseling. I always say to them, look, you should not get married unless you feel very strong physically about another person. That's what Paul's saying. And he's right. There's got to be a lot of chemistry in marriage. You've got to really feel sexually aroused and strongly about another human being. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, if it's got to be, like Miss Mears used to say, she said, the question in marriage isn't, could I live with that girl? Theoretically, you could live with lots of girls. The question is, can I live without her? You know? And when, like Paul says, if your passions are strong, see how realistic he is? He is no stoic. He sounded like a stoic in the previous paragraph, but he certainly is none now. He's saying that you Christian people, he says, I know you young Christians have strong passions. Aren't you glad that Paul has that view of young Christians? The young Christians in Paul's mind are not little pilgrims all lined up with their shotguns. That's not Paul's portrayal. Paul's portrayal of these young Christians is that they're strong in passions. And they have deep affections for another human being. So he says, if your passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Follow your desire. Let him marry. Isn't that beautiful? That's marriage. And I feel that's very good advice on marriage. Some people get married too soon when they really aren't, when they don't feel that strong enough. And Paul's saying you should feel very strongly about it. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, whoever that person is, probably somebody about 85, you know, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Now, again, Paul's saying it's better not to get married. I'd just rather have you just be good friends with this girl. And he says, if you're able to pull that off, he says, good. And then the last sentence is really priceless. So he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do better. Maybe he means you get a better girl if you wait. I don't know about that. The last paragraph is absolutely priceless. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's probably another question they ask. See, these are all questions people ask. If the husband dies, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But, this last sentence is really wonderful. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, single. And now notice what's happened to Paul. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says, I write who is, by the mercy of God, trustworthy. In other words, my word you can trust without any shadow of doubt. Now, after all these things he said, his last sentence is, and
I think I have the Spirit of the Lord. And I would submit to you that there you see Paul, the great towering hulk of advice on every subject, like I saw once in a greeting card, to the world's greatest authority on everything, Paul. At the end, he's pulled back a long ways because he's talked about life. He's talked about these relationships. So he says, I think I have the Spirit. I'm not absolutely sure now. Maybe he thought of some girl from his youth that, while he was talking about this. He suddenly realized, you know, I'd love to see Karen again. And maybe he's decided that he shouldn't stay single after all. But that's Paul. I don't know about you, but I go through a passage like that and I realize that these three threads do persist. And I would admit that there are times when Paul succumbs to his own bias, his own feelings, and yet he pulls himself back up to the larger truths and rescues himself. But the big thing to remember is that in this passage and all, he's talking, he tries to talk realistically, but he never loses sight of the whole view. And when it comes to the role of women and the role of men, I believe that Paul's great doctrine, the fact that we've been ransomed by Christ, we've been set free from people, this is what real liberation is, I see it. And I think he's right on target there myself. And of course, in the great Galatian passage, he makes it very clear that in Jesus Christ, all these roles are subjugated, even the roles or the gifts. This will be my last sentence here to try to pull the whole theology together. Even the gifts are subjugated to the Lord. That's his doctrine in 1 Corinthians 12. That all the gifts are only meant to make the whole body subject to Christ. So, when you get right down to it, there is neither male nor female as far as Paul's concerned. And yet, that same Paul will say, ah, be grateful for your maleness, be grateful for your femaleness. Now, okay, that's all I have to say. Any comments or reactions to any of these things or to the passage? Yeah.
In regard to women leadership in the church, Paul's, you said Paul's large truth is Galatians. Now, there are pragmatic reasons in his culture why women shouldn't be in the forefront or whatever. Now, if Paul were living today, or what, you know, what would he be blowing? The general principle, or would there be pragmatic reasons why women shouldn't be, why the whole board of elders shouldn't be women, for example, or something like that?
Yeah, I don't know what he would say. I think what you said would make sense, that Paul would want church to be balanced. I think he would say a different thing to different churches. He'd go into the church, he'd look it over, and the church tended to be dominated by men, so that there hadn't been a woman in any kind of recognized leadership in that church for centuries. I bet he would tell them they ought to elect some women elders to get that female input into the board of elders. This church is celebrating its 95th year, and until I had the privilege of being the first pastor here with a woman elder, we started with one of our really towering figures from the life of our church, an 83-year-old woman, Anna McDonald, who acts like she's about 23, and she was elected elder by nomination from the floor. Ooh, wow. And it was really an exciting meeting. She was nominated and elected an elder. And since then, we've elected Annabelle Wan, and then since then, it's interesting, one a widow, one a single woman, and then we elected Helen Vaughn and Ruth Roderick the other night. I have observed as a moderator of session that the input of the woman in the elders' meetings is very, very exciting. We have a long history of women in our deacons' board, but in our elders, just think of it, 90-some years, only men, and then a woman. And now in the last election, there were 5 women nominated, so theoretically the church could have elected 5 of the 10 as women. They only elected...
There's 4 women
nominated. They could have elected 4 of the 10, so we elect 10. Only 2 were elected. But still, it's very significant to me that 2 were elected. So our church has spoken. I think, though, if Paul saw a church that was dominated by women, he would urge male leadership. I've been in youth work a long time, and I always felt that in youth ministry and college ministry and all, you wanted a balance. but I wanted the edge slightly over on the male side in leadership. Yeah.
So you're really making a point for not just simple representation, but meeting of needs according to a certain situation.
Yeah, leadership, real leadership. In the church, you mean?
Yeah, it's not a matter of quotas.
Quotas or tokenism. That's what you always get into with the quotas. We're kind of interesting. We're one of the only churches I know, First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, is one of the only churches where we actually nominate more people than we elect. So we really do have a ballot weapon in this church. See, most churches, the elders, which is the most powerful board of the church, is nominated in total, and you elect exactly what's nominated. But by policy here, we nominate five more than we elect, which means you get a real chance at the ballot. So when a person's elected, they're really elected. And I think that's all the more impressive that two women were elected, because the people wanted them, not just because the nominating committee thought they should supply a quota and put in a couple of women, which is usually what happens. No, I don't see any, frankly, I don't see the point on women teaching or preaching in the church. I know, I understand there's a revival of among certain evangelical circles where women should be silent in the church and all, and should not teach. Oh, how myopic and how tragic a view that is. If, when we think of what the Christian church has benefited from people like Miss Wetherill Johnson and Miss Henrietta Mears, and Rosemary Eddington, who's a Bible teacher right over here in Bible Study Fellowship, Grace Davis in our own church, and some of these women who have been Bible teachers to men and women. Oh, this sort of nonsense about women not teaching, remind them of the resurrection account. It's just silly, as I see it. Because again, you're taking a specific piece of advice in one situation, in one little narrow situation, and you're allowing it to subjugate and pull down the large truth that God gives you a gift. And notice, Paul does not say that one sex is given one kind of gift, another sex is given another gift. No, in fact, there were prophetesses. Remember, Paul talks about prophetesses. What is a prophetess? Prophet? Prophet? A prophet person? A prophet person is a person who speaks forth the word of God. Yeah. They're right over here.
You see any differentiation between a married woman and a single woman taking leadership in the church?
No, I don't. Except I think a married person, man or woman, has to... I have a very special theory on that, that Paul is the one who says that the person who doesn't care for his family is worse than an infidel. Now, he may be being a little bit hyperbolic there, but I believe a man who... He is very proud of his ministry, and he's soaring here and there, ministering to people, and his children are languishing at home. He is disobedient to the will of God. And that's not only true of a man, it's true of a woman. A woman who is doing all kinds of beautiful things for people, and her children are languishing, and her husband's languishing. She's not doing the will of God, because, again, her role is not whole, as I see it. It's a whole person. She's stoic. She's saying, I'm going to punish my family, and that will certainly glorify the Lord. And as my family, I talked to a pastor who has a ministry hither and yon, and has a family with five children. He was talking to me one day, and I said to him, well, you're not able to be hardly at home. He was sort of a traveling evangelist. And he said, I'm not able to be home at all with my wife. The Lord's called me in this ministry, and my five children... He's home at least a few times, but he has these five children, and they're all going into their teenage years. And the wife is all alone down there at L.A., and he happened to live in, I think, L.A. or somewhere, anyway, there's a long ways from here. And the wife is there all alone, and he said, and I said, well, gee, it must be very hard in your wife and children. He said, oh, but I have the Lord has blessed me with very special children. Whatever he meant by special. They'll be special children, all right. They'll probably all reject the Church of Jesus Christ. They'll probably all resent their father finally and realize that basically he was kind of a fraud, because he was out everywhere, gloriously the leader for the Lord, and his wife and children he saw about once every 2 months, something like that. I cannot see how that can be the will of God. Now, maybe I want to be careful that I don't subjugate great principles with it, but I just can't see it, frankly. And I just feel that you're called to be a whole person, man and woman.
Anybody else? Comment? Doug?
Yeah, I'm sure you're familiar with the suggestion that when Paul says he has a specific command from the Lord, he's actually there drawing a quotation from the Gospels, as he does in the...
Yes, he quotes, right.
As opposed to when he says, I do not have a specific command from the Lord. He's not there disclaiming authority.
No.
But he's just saying, at that point, I don't have a distinct quotation from the Lord.
Right.
Speaking out of the authority of my own apostleship.
Right, right. But still, that does not in any way diminish the fact that even in Pauline teaching or any teaching in the Bible, some teaching is of lesser weight than other teaching. In other words, the larger truth governs the lesser suggestion. That's a very important principle, biblical studies. Well, listen, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our wonderful morning we've had together. And we thank you for our little journey these last few minutes with Paul. And Lord, we thank you for this man who's willing to put his chin right out and say things that challenge us and sometimes disturb us. And yet he doesn't remain invisible behind hidden barricades and then just say only safe things. Lord, he's sought here to touch the very passions and desires of our lives and to make some sort of sense out of them. Help us, Lord, to understand what you're teaching us through your apostle in these very sensitive areas of our lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.